All right, join me please in opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And one more time, let's take a moment and pray together. Father, you're good. You are greatly to be praised. You are glorious and mighty. You have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have provided for us a firm righteousness that can't be taken away from us through faith in Christ. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your people. Give us grace now in these moments as we seek to worship you in light of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look back at pictures of, say, a day at the beach, like this, they'll likely conjure up good memories, memories of an ideal day, memories that, you know, of smiling faces and the nostalgia of the sun either setting or rising, depending on when you're there. A lot of good memories come when we remember deeply and try to think about details. Sometimes there are other aspects that we might remember if we think deeply about it, like when you're leaving and you're in bumper-to-bumper traffic, or maybe you're something like me and you hate sand, and so there's chafing from sand and sand in your hair and toes and nose and in your car. I hate sand with every fiber of my being. Sand is terrible. I remember when I was in Qatar, my battle buddy, John, he's my Puerto Rican brother, he was my battle buddy, and we were out one time, and I was like, I hate sand, and he said, oh, you hate sand, and he started laughing, and then he told me the story about his grandmother. He said, my grandmother, when we told her that we hated the soup, she said, well, two cups for you. And he said, it looks like God said, here's two cups for you of sand. Usually when we remember, when we look back, we remember just the better parts of a day like this. As we continue our study of Hebrews, we are again reminded of the reality that the believers in that first century were tempted to head back, to return to a former safe haven, to return to the safe haven of Judaism. And why were they tempted to return? Well, the customs of the Jewish faith were not, at that moment in time, currently under attack. And the ceremonies and practices had their roots in the divinely inspired record. But the author of Hebrews has continuously reminded them and continuously reminded us of the superiority of Jesus. He continues to remind us and them of the reality that Jesus is the one that we need, and what Jesus has accomplished eliminates any vitality or usefulness to the former covenant, the former law, the former lesser promises. He's held forth Jesus over against all of the pillars of the old system. In chapter 8, most recently in our thoughts, he spoke clearly about the superiority of the new covenant, with all of the associated promises and blessings. He's reminded us of the newness and the superiority. As we enter into chapter 9, the author of Hebrews continues this important work of showing how superior and perfect the new covenant is. How superior the promises that are guaranteed from the new covenant, how superior they are to that of the old. But he takes a bit of a different tact here. He begins this part of the discussion with some reminiscence, some pondering of the wonders of the old. He reminds his readers and his listeners of the beauty and the kindness associated with the tabernacle. And I would like for us to gain some perspective on that as we begin this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment, but what I want you to be thinking about when I read verses 1 through 5 is the wonder and the provision of the tabernacle. This old thing that he's saying is going to say there's something superior to, but before he talks about the superiority of the one that has come and the inferiority of the former, first he's going to build that up for us. He's going to reminisce of its beauty and provision that is associated. So listen to these words again from verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This is how chapter 9 begins. To read of some of the fine details of the tabernacle, you would simply refer back to the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40. That's how detailed the discussion is. For your own reference, you can take a look back there, not now, but later. But by way of reminder, I want to share with you, they'll be on the screen, you can jot the references down if you prefer, just a few little segments from those chapters that capture something of the glory or wonder and the provision of the tabernacle that would make it very tempting for us to reminisce with great fondness about what God provided back in those days. Because it was a fine in a very positive way, a glorious gift of grace. Listen to these words, first from Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. There is the purpose statement of the tabernacle. God with his people. That is a provision par excellence. Let me come and dwell with you. Think about what it's like as a vulnerable person with your ideal hero. So ladies, think about your husband. Or children, think about your dad or your mom. And you're in a scary situation, but they're there with you. And some of the anxiety is eased because I'm there with my dad, or I'm there with my husband, or I'm there with my mom. It takes some of the anxiety away. And all the things that the people of Israel would face during those wilderness wanderings, they did so with God with them. That sounds like a name for God, doesn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. And that is, in fact, at the heart of the tabernacle's provision, God with us. A little further, you can jot down if you're taking notes, Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46. Listen to these words. there in the tabernacle, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Also, Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Having been rescued from Egypt, God says, I'm going with you. As you go through the wilderness and as you wait for the promised land, I will be with you. Listen to these words from Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So you think about this. God present, God sanctifying, consecrating, making them holy, and God leading them. Mystery removed. Where are we going to go today? I don't know. Where's the cloud? Where are we going to go tonight? I don't know. Where's the fire? Wherever God is, that's where I'm going to be. If he goes that way, that's where we're going. If he stays here, that's where we're staying. Simplicity, wonder, provision, kindness. The purpose and wonder of the tabernacle. God present with his people, God sanctifying his people, God leading his people day to day. Now, without going into all the details, as the author of Hebrews says, we don't have time to talk about all these things. Not talking about every detail of the entire tabernacle proper. We're going to talk about the priest entering into the holy place to start with. As the priest enters into the holy place, he's going to look off to his left, and as he looks to the left, he'll see the candelabra pointing out to them in that day and us in this day of God's provision of light and guidance. As he looks to the right, he sees the cakes of presence, the cakes of presence, the table of showbread in the King James Version. This signals God's provision, both of nourishment and of fellowship. God isn't just there and present. God is there in providing. As the priest looks forward before the curtain, before the veil, an altar of incense. And that altar of incense signals the privilege of prayer offered and heard. As the smoke penetrates through the veil into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, in our reading of Hebrews, it talks about the altar of incense inside of that room. And I think that the reason is because the smoke of that altar is actually in that room. It penetrates the veil into the presence of God, indicating God's hearing of the prayers of his people. Provision after provision is being depicted. A beautiful tapestry divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Inside the most holy place, you would encounter the Ark of the Covenant. It sits there, overlaid in gold. The author of Hebrews reminds us of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. The golden urn holding the manna, another reminder that God provides for his people, not just once in a while, not just upon occasion, but God provides for his people day in and day out and day in and day out. Provision and provision and care over and over again. We're reminded in this scene of this former glorious tabernacle of God's care for us. Inside that Ark of the Covenant is also Aaron's rod that budded. Why did Aaron's rod bud? Why was it a blooming staff? Because there was a contention among the leaders that why should Aaron have this privilege? And God says, I'll show you who's the one that you should listen to, the one whose staff flowers. And Aaron's staff flowered, and the people then knew whom God had to lead them. It's an indication of God providing leadership for the people, another provision of God. And then also inside that Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the covenant, reminding us of God's provision of instruction of how life works best. How do you love your neighbor? How do you love God? Instructions to show how we deal with one another, how life works best. And if that weren't enough, if the candelabra and the table of presents and the altar of incense and this beautiful tapestry and the Ark of the Covenant with all of the beauty and gold and the provisions inside, if that weren't enough, all you do is have to look up and you see the cherubim of glory outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant as guardians of God's glory. And we haven't even reached the most glorious piece yet. It's really about what they're overstretching. The mercy seat. The place where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the atonement. The place where God demonstrated his intention to show his unwavering loving kindness to his people. This place is a place of God's kindness. It's beautiful in its orientation, and it's kind in its intention. God is present, and God is providing. The mercy seat is a place of propitiation, a place where God's judgment for sin is satisfied or settled. The author of Hebrews concludes this portion of recollection, of reminiscing, with the expression of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's not because he did not have the details. It's not because there was not more that could be said. The reason that there's not a time to speak in detail, the glorious former tabernacle has nothing on the glory of the real heavenly tabernacle. One is earthbound, the other is heavenly. One is temporal, the other is eternal. The one partially, in a limited way, deals with things, and the other permanently and fully. Such a grave difference. There's so much to talk about, but we need to leave the lesser glory behind. And we move forward in our discussion, our thoughts, our worship of God, thinking about this next thought, the limitations of the former tabernacle. The limitations of the former tabernacle. We see this in verses 6 through 10. This also, we're going to struggle to have time to spend time on, of all the details that could be discussed in verses 6 through 10, of this lesser. We'll skim the surface of, we'll think about for a moment, but we're still headed toward a greater glory. The limitations of the former tabernacle, starting in verse 6. Listen to these words. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only, the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic or parabolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Much to be said, little time to say it, so we'll try to summarize. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, we see the limited access. We're thinking about the limitations of the former tabernacle. The reasons that the first century Christians should not go back to it. There's a reason not to go back. Limited access. Well, it's limited in a number of ways. Because, first of all, there needed to be a regular performing of ritual duties. So it's limited in the fact that it has to keep being repeated again and again and again. He was going to reiterate this concept in chapter 10 in verse 11 when he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service." Daily, it's daily. Keep going and keep going. Keep on bringing this sacrifice. Keep on doing these things. Keep on offering something. Keep on coming into this place for a limited benefit. So he's starting, he's built the tabernacle up, hasn't he? But now he's breaking it down. He's ratcheted our affection for it. Yes, this is glorious and it's providing. It's wonderful. And yet, oh, there's a problem here. You have to keep on going. It says at the end of verse 8, it says, "The holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." It could read, and probably should read, "as long as that first section still has a standing." As long as that first section is something that you think you need to be a part of, you're not going to make it past the veil. You're just going to have to keep on relying on these lesser glories. As long as that first section, the holy place, still has a standing, you're never going to get where you really need to be in the presence of God. Limitation. If you think a little bit further about the limitation, when you get to verse 7, it talks about, okay, how many people get to go into the presence of God? One. How often? Once a year. And what does he need to bring with him? Blood. For whom? Himself and the people. Can you feel he's building up the limitations here? There's a limitation of access. Only one guy gets to go in once a year, and he better have the blood. If he doesn't have the blood, it's not going to go well for him. It's going to be a rough day in high priest land. It's tough stuff. But that's not it. Not only is it limited access, there's limited cleansing. Limited cleansing. In verses 9 and 10, this whole scene, this whole consideration is parabolic, he says at the beginning of verse 9. It's a parable for the present age. As long as you continue to bring these dead works, you're going to get the same dead results. Non-finished results. But he goes on, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but what can't they do? They can't cleanse the conscience. They can cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is still dead man's bones. It's just external. It's just temporal. It's just the body. It's just the flesh. It's not permanent. It's not full. It's not comprehensive. The high priest's offering was an atonement for unintentional sins. Oopsie. Well, brother, sister, friend, you don't only do oopsies. You also do the, "I know that I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do this anyway." We call that a high-handed, call that rebellion. We call that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered everyone from his own way. We don't just do oopsies. We also do the, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. Intentional. Well, these matters are not dealing with those deeper matters. These sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only dealt with the externals of the body. And as beautiful and kind as the provisions of this first tabernacle were, we're being reminded again, as we have been reminded previously, of what God has told us, that there is something greater. There is something greater. Look back in chapter 7, just a couple of chapters earlier. We're going to just look at a couple of verses here, reminding us of what he's been building up to. In chapter 7, look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its, will you read it with me? Weakness and uselessness. Now, God is the author of Scripture, correct? So God just said this is the law was useless and weak. Now, that's not the full answer to what God says about the law, is it? In 1 Timothy, it says the law is good if it's used lawfully. What is it so useful and weak about? Well, verse 19 answers the question about what he's specifically saying. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now listen, the law made nothing perfect. It was useless. It couldn't do this. The former tabernacle, as glorious as it was, gold everywhere and provision everywhere and God's goodness, the mercy seat, all of that, as glorious as it was, it did not bring about perfection. It couldn't bring about perfection. That was not its intention. It was to lead us to the one who would bring about perfection. He says again in chapter 8, look at verses 7 and 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, what's that word? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What we really need is the time of reformation. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. Until the time of reformation. Well, there's a lot you could talk about there. Some ultimate things, like when every single right wrong has been made right, when everything is back the way that it's supposed to be, when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. You can talk about a lot of things there. But contextually, the concept is that which is out of order and imperfect, that which is marred, that which has still a consciousness of sin, that remains until the reformation comes. That's the righting of the wrongs. And he answers what the righting of the wrongs is. Like, I'm not writing like this. The correcting of the wrongs. He answers what that reformation is in verses 11 through 14. Take a look there with me. Now we're going to start to think in verses 11 through 14 of the superior heavenly provision. Look at these words here starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot to talk about here. when you get to the end of verse 12, and it says, in my version, thus securing an eternal redemption. The way that this is written in the Greek, and I won't bore you with the details, just give you the translation that will help. Thus, he himself secured an eternal redemption. It's in the middle tense. He himself has done this. There's an emphasis in the original writing that it's not just, okay, he did that. It's that he, all alone, all by himself, of his own accord, he brings his own blood and provides eternal, not temporal, redemption. A perfection, a righting of all the wrongs. The superior heavenly provision. All that was part of the former tabernacle was but a shadow. And Jesus Christ himself is the substance. He came and he tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. He is the greater tabernacle. He made it very clear that he is the greater temple. He doesn't point us to light like a candelabra. He is the light of the world. He doesn't point us to fellowship like the table of showbread. He is our fellowship. He doesn't point us to prayer like the altar of incense does. He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. His prayers are offered directly to his Father, and he always gets a yes. He is the greater tabernacle. He's the greater temple. He is the bread of life. He is the leader that we need. We don't need the manna. We have the bread. We don't need the bud, the budding staff of Aaron. We have the leader. He's our shepherd. He is the fulfillment of the law. We don't need a law. Those who are walking in the Spirit don't need the law. The law does nothing for us. He is the mercy seat. Think about this. He is the mercy seat. He's the one offering the blood on the mercy seat, and it's his blood being offered. He sits there, he offers, and it's his blood. He is the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And that one, himself, with his own blood, secured for anyone that will believe him, secured, not temporal, but eternal redemption. Forever union, forever righteous, forever forgiven, from soup to nuts. Conscience cleansed, sins removed, righteousness granted. God sees you as his perfect child, filled. Your record reads one thing as a believer: the righteous deeds of Christ. By means of his own blood, he is the high priest of the good things that have come. He does this once for all, it says in verse 12. By means of his own blood, and he secured by himself, for himself, through himself, an eternal redemption. While the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, you can read about that in Numbers 19, they can purify the body or the flesh, Jesus purifies and sanctifies our conscience. He does not provide temporary external cleansing. He provides eternal, comprehensive cleansing. He cleanses it all: body, soul, and spirit. He removes the sin. He removes the condemnation. And he removes the guilt. And through this, he calls out to us. And he reminds us that we never again need to return to the dead works that can never provide nor secure. Rather, he has opened the way for us to freely enter into the presence of our God, sanctifying and cleansing us as a worshiper who needs not bring that which is perishing or that which is dead. There's an interesting theme that goes on in this section of the book of Hebrews. And there's a connection between two things. I want to show you just for a moment. I want to show you the connection in a few verses in this section of Hebrews between worshiping and conscience. So I'm just going to read the verses. You hear, listen, attend to the connection between worship and conscience. First of all, Hebrews 9:9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of whom? The worshiper. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Conscience of sin. Worshippers, conscience. Look down at chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen carefully to verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What is God looking for from us? If we think back as this section is concluding, verse 14, he has cleansed our conscience, he has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So immediately, this is just natural for us. We start to think, okay, so he's cleansed us from these bad, bad works, and now he says, go do, do, do. That's the way our mind works. But if you understand the word for service there, it's the word letruo, and it's joined together with the concept of worship. What he's really looking for is for us to understand and believe and proclaim who it is he really is. The dead works, oh, what can I bring? Instead, replaced with, wow, God, I don't need to bring anything. You have brought the offering. I have been secured. I have what I need. I am going to acknowledge you for who you are. What is God looking for from us? Come to him and see him for who he is. I want to illustrate it this way. I have a favorite picture of Amy on my phone. I took it, this picture, a few years ago when we were in Florida at a restaurant called The Boathouse in Disney Springs. When I'm not with Amy, I can pull out my phone and I can look at this picture of her that's probably my favorite one, and I get this feeling of joy as I look at her. If she were to ever die, I will pull this picture out and I will look at it, and I'll remember her fondly. Now, you're so hesitant to put it up. Put up the picture. There it is. There she is. Miss America. All right, sorry. Now imagine, I have this on my phone, and it's really good for me to be able to look and reminisce and think about her. But imagine I take her to dinner, and she's sitting across the table from me. And instead of talking with her and looking at her, I pull out my phone and I look at the picture. And I'm like, she sees me oogling and ogling, and she can see me, you know, fluttering and the tingling that takes place in my belly. She sees all this going on. Like, what am I telling her? Hey, buddy, I'm right here. I'm right here. You're fascinated by a picture. What am I? Is that picture better than me? Oh, do you wish I looked like I looked when I was in that picture? Like, there's a lot of things that can be going on if I'm oogling and ogling at my phone instead of her. What am I settling for? I'm settling for a shadow rather than the substance, which is my preference, is to see her. To enjoy the fellowship and presence of another. When we keep trying to come to God, like Cain, saying, God, look what I've done for you. Aren't you happy with me now? Won't you love me now? Won't you be pleased with me now? Won't you accept me now? Have I done enough? Isn't this great? Look at what I've done for you. We keep coming to him again and again this way. When we do this, we're settling for dead works rather than simply worshiping the one who has provided the sanctifying, purifying, redeeming work. He is right there with you. He is right here with you, right now, in this place. But he's also going to be with you when you drive away from this place and when you're in your house and in your bedroom and in your bathroom, at your workplace. He's not going anywhere. And we're looking for ways in which we can appease him and bring him some offering so he'll finally be pleased with us. And he says, I don't need anything. I have all that I need. And my son has done what's necessary to make you pleasing in my sight. Just look at me instead of looking at your stupid phone. Instead of looking back to a former tabernacle. Instead of looking at your own ways in which you can find a way to feel better about how you've done enough to finally get God on your side. When God has demonstrated very clearly he's on your side. You know, want to know how? You know, he sent Jesus. He's on your side. Will you turn to him? Will you believe him? Will you understand that he is saying that his son is enough? And when you trust his son, you are then enough. When will we be able to do this? He's provided the new and the living way. It was through the once for all sacrifice of his son. He needs nothing from you. And in realizing the perfect eternal union that we have with God through Jesus, and he needs nothing from us, we're in prime position to raise our hands to God or to lay prostrate before our God. We're in prime position to worship him. Leave everything else behind. He doesn't need it. And he doesn't want it. He's given us a clear, cleansed conscience because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are enough. That your son is enough and has done enough to secure an eternal redemption for us, and that you have called us to see him, to trust him, to find rest in him, and to worship you because you have opened the way into your very presence. We're amazed at your kindness to that wilderness generation that you redeemed from Egypt to make yourself present with them and to lead them. But we're even more amazed that you sent your son to tabernacle among us so we could see your glory. And then for him to be raised to your right hand and to give to us your spirit, so that your presence is a true and enduring experience for us. We're amazed. We're amazed that you're with us. We're amazed that you're in us. And we're amazed that you're for us. May our hearts exude joy and peace and confidence because of you. In Jesus' name, amen.